All right. Well, today we're going to be reading the Bible passage. It will be Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And before we get started, I want to start with a word of prayer. God, I thank you for the opportunity for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to read it, to be in a nation that allows us to seek your word, to have unlimited access to it, and to be able to preach it openly, God. I know that's not the case for a lot of our brothers and sisters across the world, and I thank you for the opportunity. Help us not to squander it or to take lightly the opportunity we have to read your word and to dive into it and to share openly with those who are around us without fear of persecution. Maybe a few insults, but that's about it, God. I thank you, and I love you, and help us to be energized, to be excited about your word, and help us to be obedient to it most of all, and heed its warnings. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. There's 21 books in the Old Testament. A lot of theologians like to joke when people say that, or New Testament, and a lot of people, they like to joke, say, no, there's actually 28 books. It's because Jesus wrote seven of himself Jesus wrote seven himself in the book of Revelation, and so that's a little pastor joke that usually is about as bad as dad jokes. But verse one, I don't really want to dive into it. It's not going to be the main focus of today's sermon, but I'll explain it a little bit. So, of the seven letters that Jesus wrote, at the beginning of each one, Jesus gave himself his own title, his own kind of description, and each one correlated with that church letter. And so when we start off, this is Jesus giving himself this title and this introduction. And the reason I want to point it out is because the lampstand represents each church that Jesus wrote to. And so let's get started as we read. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, raise your hand if you have an ear. Sweet. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God is never unmindful of what we do for him. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, I know. I know what you have gone through. I know what you have done for me. And I know the pain and suffering you have endured on behalf of my name and for me. I know. That sometimes we take for granted on how important that is in our understanding and our walk with God. I don't know about you, but that brings great joy and comfort to me, knowing that God knows the things I do behind closed doors for him, the time I spent trying to honor him with everything that I am. He also sees the bad stuff where I don't honor God. Instead, I watch TV shows or I, do something that is beneficial to me, but not for what God has desired for me. But he knows my heart. Jesus also knew what the church of Ephesus had gone through. Jesus applauded them for their works. The Greek word for work in the scripture here is kopos, which means, one theologian put to describe the Greek word is labor to the point of sweat, labor to the point of exhaustion, the kind of toil which takes everything of mind and strength that a person can put into it. They were faithful in following all the rules. They knew here was the line and you don't cross it. The church at Ephesus was not only hardworking, but they were also careful in the matters of discipline. They would take the time to test to see if those who claimed to be leaders in the church were who they say they were. Back then, people could come to your church and proclaim, hey, I'm an apostle. And back then, they didn't really have internet or phones where they could, you know, validate that. And so it was easy for people to impersonate. And so churches had to be on high alert when someone claimed to be a leader in the church. Jesus said, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And Jesus also said, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This only adds to the fact that they had great discipline and strength for the Lord. They knew the laws that God wanted them to do, and to the point that they allowed the law to become their everything. Their labor was their love. What they did in the name of Jesus, they did for themselves instead of for Jesus. They did everything except allowing themselves to experience God's love and to share that love. You cannot give what you do not have. If you restrict, if you don't honor God in seeking Him with everything, then slowly, it's like you're slowly turning the faucet. And eventually, you turn the faucet off. And then we are no longer capable of expressing God's love to others because we don't have it in our own lives. We don't allow it. They knew the laws. But one theologian put it this way. It says, faith, hope, and love are sadly missing from this church. The Ephesus church had works, but not works of faith. They had labor, but not labor of love. They had patience, but not patience of hope. He went on to say, it is not too much to say that a church may have all the virtues mentioned and yet be devoid of spiritual life. In order for a body of believers as a whole to be devoted of love, faith, and hope from God, the individuals in the church have to be devoid of it first. No one really knows who said this statement or kind of where it came from, but after World War II, there was someone who came to America and they wanted to know what made America great after World War II. And so after they traveled across the nation, they said, America is great because its people are great. It's the same way in the church. I want you to pay attention to this next statement. Who we are as a church in our community is a direct result of how much we are living for Christ. So if you sit and you see how we're not reaching our community, it might be because we're not living for Christ. If we as a collective of Christ followers are not close to God, then we will have a negative impact on our community over time. And if we are not working with God and honoring God, then we are working against God. But if we are as one and living everything for Jesus, then think about what Jesus could actually do through our church, how much more we could bless our community. If we come together and seek God with a kopos mindset, then think about what that would do, not just in our own lives, but collectively as the body. The only thing that limits our impact in this community, it's not our culture, it's not the politics, it's not the laws, it's not social media or the internet. It's ourselves as the body. We, as one body, are our greatest obstacle of reaching our community. A lot of times I hear conversations all the time about things that are going on in our nation. And we use that sometimes, and it's good to talk about those. But I think sometimes we use those as excuses to not face up to the fact that maybe we're not doing everything as one body as we can. That we're not lifting each other up as one. Jesus said, "You have forsaken the love you had at first." Can you remember what it was like when you first became a Christian, when Jesus became your Savior? I was 8 years old. I was in front of a TV. There was a theologian on the TV. Today, I wouldn't subscribe to his theology. I wouldn't even necessarily call it the real gospel. But God still used him, and through him, I was led to Christ. I remember I was so excited. I knew God existed, and I talked to God, but it wasn't the same. It was like I was inside the yard, and God was on the other side of the fence. And then once I accepted Christ, it just kind of changed. Jesus was no longer on that other side of the fence, but he was actually on the inside of the fence. It was a weird feeling that I don't know if I can describe much better than that. But what happened when Jesus became your love? The moment you were born, God was pursuing you. All the way up until when you accepted Christ, those of you who have. We call that prevenient grace. It's pre-salvational grace. God is always wooing you before you accept Christ. He is trying to give every opportunity for you to know how crazy he is about you, how much he loves you, and how much he wants you to know him. And when you accepted the gospel message and Jesus became your Savior, at that moment, a lot of things happened all at once that a lot of times most of us don't even realize what that really is. But what is the gospel message? Could you simplify it to a stranger who doesn't know Christ? Or would you require to sit down for coffee and take an hour or two? Neither one is bad. Do you understand what the gospel message is? The reason I bring this up is because we are approaching the greatest celebration in Christian life, which is Easter. A lot of times we put more energy often into Christmas, and that's usually because that's when our culture is most willing to hear the gospel message. But our greatest celebration is Easter, and that is the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I would encourage you guys, if you want your notes, those of you who take notes, to read verses 1 through 8. But I'm going to be focusing on just the meat and verses 3 through 4. And this is the gospel. This is what you put your hope and faith in. And it says, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." For Paul, the gospel was the most important thing in his life. It was the most important thing he shared with others. And this is the gospel. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." That's it. That's where our hope and faith lie. That is the gospel message. The instant you accepted this and made Jesus your Savior, your life was transformed forever. Not that any one of these happened in any particular order, but just for explanation, I put this regeneration as the first one. I know these next three are a bit wordy, but I did that for a reason. We believe that regeneration, or the new birth, is that gracious work of God whereby the moral nature of the repentant believer is spiritually quickened and given a distinctively spiritual life capable of faith, love, and obedience. To put it in simple, the moment you allowed Jesus to come into your life, he brought life with him. You were spiritually dead when you were born, and you lived a spiritually dead life until Christ. The next one is justification. We believe that justification is the gracious and judicial act of God by which he grants full pardon of all guilt and complete release from the penalty of our sins committed, and the acceptance as righteous to all who believe on Jesus Christ and receive him as our Lord and Savior. I want to take a moment and talk about this one, break it down. The first part is you are forgiven of your guilt. How many of you hang on to your guilt from things that we did in our past? I'm going to talk a little bit more about this, but I want you to think about what guilt are you hanging on to and why do you hang on to it? Then you're also forgiven of your sins completely. And the faith that you have in Christ makes you righteous. It's not by works, but simply by faith. The next one is probably my favorite of these, even though I enjoy all the aspects and benefits of these. The next one is adoption. We believe that adoption is that gracious act of God by which the justified or regenerated believers is constituted a child of God. We believe that justification, regeneration, and adoption are simultaneous in the experience of seekers after God and are received by faith, preceded by repentance, and that this work and state of grace, the Holy Spirit bears witness. That means that you were an orphan in this world. No one claimed you, and if they valued you, it was only for their own end. We see that in the newspapers of everyone that has done the good things, but when they have run their course, you can see they start to chip away at them to make room for the next person that they need. But I want to take a moment, I want to recap on these. So you're spiritually alive when you accept Christ. You are free from your guilt. You are free from your sin. And by your faith, you are righteous. You are a son of God, which means that you are a prince and princess in the kingdom of God. Have you guys paid attention to the, a good example is the royal family in England? Have you guys ever paid attention, not the queen necessarily, but to the princes and princesses? If they do something wrong, the world just jumps on them, and they smear the whole name of the royal family. I don't know if you guys pay attention to that stuff, but it's the same way of the kingdom of God. You are a representative of the family. What you do affects not just yourself, but affects the person around you. Who we are in this community and who we are in Christ matter very much, and how we represent Christ in our community. But it's hard times to recognize these things and to believe these things. In our class that we did, Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage, I was remembered of something I learned in one of my worship classes, and that style of worship, and also paying attention to the words we use and the liturgy that we use when we worship God. See, in Western culture, like Europe and over here, it's not about who you are, who you're born into, or the position you're born into. It's about what you've done. So we care about if you've done a lot for people and you're a good person, we put you up higher. And if you don't do a lot, we put you down lower. And that's how we view ourselves as well. And so we get in trouble because we think we haven't done enough to earn our position. Whereas Eastern cultures, even in Christianity, in Eastern cultures, they worship not what you've done, but who you are, your title, what you were born into. That's why the Arabs and the Muslims and the Jews have such a hard time, because no matter how good one side always does, regardless, it doesn't matter, because they'll always be a Muslim or Arab, or they'll always be a Jew, and you can never rise above that status in their mindset. And so when you listen to their worship music, it's about God and his position and who he is. When our worship, when you read about our liturgy and we sing songs, it's about what God has done for us not necessarily his position. And so both sides has pros and cons, but for us, we struggle with accepting that our status, our position in the kingdom of God is set. There's nothing you can do to rise above your position. There's nothing you can do to rise below your position. And it is only because of what Christ has done. He has submitted and solidified our position. And it's our faith in him that we have that position. There is nothing you can do. So we need to be careful when we are trying to work by works. We need to realize that we are who we are and accept that and live our lives as faithfully as we can to God. The next slide, or the next word is that I want to talk about. There's two more left, and this one is sanctification. It talks about in the Old Testament and New Testament. And this is what we believe. We believe that sanctification is the work of God which transforms believers into Christ-likeness. One of the best examples that I've heard is that when we become Christians, think of it as a sword bent in half back towards us. And so when we're first Christians, before we're Christians, everything was about us. We were sitting on the throne of our own heart. And so when Christ came into our lives, he started the sanctifying work of straightening out that sword to its original purpose. We'll never be perfect. We'll never be completely straight in this life. That isn't until the next life. But God doesn't wait until we get to heaven to start working on us. And so he slowly starts moving that sword towards himself. And so we call that sanctification. And it's the life, it's the focus of our relationship between us and God. If you were to look at the cross, we'd be down here and God would be up there. And he's working on straightening up that communication between us and our relationship. But if you ask a blacksmith, how do you fix a bent sword? You have to heat it up, and you have to beat it with a hammer. And you have to heat it up and beat it with a hammer. And a lot of times it feels like that. But that's good. God calls that trials, and he says, blessed are those who go through the trial and persevere. Because God is slowly, every time he beats on you and heats you up, he's slowly moving you closer to him and our focus on him. The next one is Christian holiness. You are a holy person and becoming more holy as Christ becomes greater in your life. Holiness is a result of the work Christ is doing in your life. You are holy because Christ is doing a holy work in you. So if you were to look at this cross, sanctification is the work that God is doing between us. Holiness, as a result of that sanctification, is a side-to-side. It's, you could also call it the fruit of his work in our lives, what we call the spiritual fruit. And so as God straightens us out, our fruit will grow and grow as we grow closer to God. This does not mean we cannot sin. It is still possible for us to sin, very much so. But what it does mean is that we are alive and free in Christ. Now, regarding sin, I wanted to talk to you guys about personal sin and how we define personal sin. It says we define it as a willful transgression of a known law of God, or some would say a breaking of the law of love. When you, from the Word of God or from the Holy Spirit speaking to you in your own life, when you do something that you know God doesn't want you to do, that's a sin. Personal sin is primarily and essentially a violation of the law of love, in that, in a relationship with Christ, sin may also be defined as unbelief, that we no longer trust Jesus to be our everything, that you or something else in this world is going to be better than whatever Jesus can do or give you. I have a poem that I want to read to you guys. It's in an old Gothic building in a cathedral in Germany, and it's written on the doors, door frame, to the entrance of the cathedral. And this is written from the perspective of Jesus speaking this. You call me eternal, then do not seek me. You call me fair, then do not love me. You call me gracious, then do not trust me. You call me just, then do not fear me. You call me life, then do not choose me. You call me light, then do not see me. You call me Lord, then do not respect me. You call me master, then do not obey me. You call me merciful, then do not thank me. You call me mighty, then do not honor me. You call me noble, and do not serve me. You call me rich, then do not ask me. You call me Savior, then do not praise me. You call me shepherd, then do not follow me. You call me the way, then you do not walk with me. You call me wise, then do not heed me. You call me the Son of God, then do not worship me. When I condemn you, then do not blame me. Jesus threatened the church of Ephesus to take away their lampstand, to take away their light. If we do not seek Jesus by keeping our love for him and have his light shining through us, then this body, this church, will die off just as the church of Ephesus did, for it is no longer here today. The only way we can make a difference is if we come together and seek Jesus as one. We cannot have half the church seeking God while the other half is coasting on the work. And often, a lot of churches, it's not even that much. It's a very common expression that a lot of pastors use in communicating about the participation in our churches. We call it the 80-20. Usually 20% of the church is doing all the work and seeking God, while the other 80% sits around and coasts on the work of the 20%. But as we see here in what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, this is not a good ratio. I'm not saying that's our ratio here at this church, but what I am saying is that if we are not seeking God with everything, God is very capable of raising up another body in our place to represent him to this community. A lot of times we focus on our own relationships so much to the point where we forget to help others. But I promise you, if you are focused on yourself and your relationship with God, then you are missing out on probably the biggest portion of blessings and getting to know God. I have found in my relationship with God, and others have said the same thing, that when we get focused so much on our own relationship and we don't help others, we don't focus on others, then the little problems in our life become huge. But in my experience, when I focus my attention, regardless of my own problems, on helping others, mine either go away or they become inconsequential. A lot of times I have little things in my life where I make them big, but when I help others and I see their needs, that little need that I thought I needed, it wasn't. It was just a want, and it wasn't even something that was probably going to be honor God. We have to be one body. We can't just be focused on our own relationship. We're not lone rangers. If we're not investing in the people around us, then we're missing the point. Jesus said that they will know that you are my disciples, that you have for the love that you have for one another. If we're not loving each other, then why are we here? Why are we a church? Jesus asked the same question to the Ephesus church. He says, if you're not going to love each other, if you're not going to love me, then I'm going to take my light away from you, and I'm going to give it to someone else who will. A lot of times, it's easy for us to get stuck on ourselves. And so if we can come together and love each other, I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself, there are people in this church that I haven't really talked to, and I'm a pastor. It's my job to talk to you on top of Christ telling us to talk to you. And so I know that there was a lot of people in here that are honoring God, but I know we could do a better job in loving each other, inviting people over to break bread with them. Because how many of you can look around to the person next to you that you sit every Sunday and say, I know how to pray for them. I know how to encourage them. I know what their family needs are. If we can't answer that question, then we're missing it. We need to be able to look at each other and say, I know your struggles. I'm praying for you. I want to encourage you. I want you to know I'm here. If we're not doing that for others, why should they do it for us? We have to be intentional in our faith. Let us come together and seek Jesus as one with a kopos mindset, with everything. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I ask that you would remind us of who you are and who you've called us to be. Help us to be a body that is so excited to know you, to love each other, that the community says, what is going on with that church? Not for the sake of growth, but for the sake of your kingdom, that people would hear the gospel message in its simplicity and see it lived out in its simplicity of loving people. Help us to be the church you've called us to be. Help us not to be the church that you would take the lampstand, that you would take the light from this church. Help us to honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.